Night about the resurrection and share some reflections on the difference that it makes in the lives of those who comprehended what that watershed event within history caused. But before we get there, I want to ask you a question. How do you know what you know? Now that in itself is a form of knowing. Okay. How do you know what you know? Okay. Okay. Okay, the etymology of internet. Okay. That was a good answer, Chris. It's got to be true. You know, okay, all right. You know, and one of the primary things we think of when we think of knowledge and how we gain knowledge and how we learn things, the technical term for it is etymology, and it's about the understanding of knowledge and the acquisition of knowledge. How do we know what we know? It's the question that it basically asks. Most of us look at back and we think back in a very linear manner, and we go back to, whether we understand it or acknowledge it or not, all the way back to Descartes. And Descartes simply said, "I think, therefore I am." And Descartes established for us the rational being. And so for most of us, throughout our lives, the primary mode of knowing was through intellectual stimulation. It was through somebody took the time to teach me, or I read it in a book, or I experienced it, and because I experienced it, I remembered the things I did right and the things that I did wrong. And so for most of us, our primary means of obtaining knowledge is through intellectual stimulation. And that starts out primarily because of the whole Renaissance period and the journey into modernity, when we began to understand rational thought, that human beings could be reduced down to rational thought. Like Descartes said, "I think, therefore I am." I'm a human being because I think. But there are other ways that's really interesting that Scripture talks to us about knowledge, how we gain knowledge. And I want to talk specifically about the knowledge of the resurrection. Most of us look at it intellectually. If you're interested in intellectually looking at it, there are many good books that are out there that talk about the intellectual reasons why the resurrection is true. Historically, it has been validated in many resources. There are still those that will deny it, but they deny it over a preponderance of evidence. And so if you're interested, an easy-to-read book is Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He spends a lot of time talking about the intellectual reasons why the cross or the resurrection really happened. But it's interesting that in Scripture, it wasn't an intellectual reason that brought them to believe in the resurrection. I want to take you, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 20. My wife's not back there. She's not recording this. It is? Okay. And now we can't even edit it. Boy, do I sound stupid. Turn with me to John chapter 20. And Jesus has now appeared to his disciples and the women at the well. The women at the tomb, and he now appears to his disciples in John chapter 20, verse 19. "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed him his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, what form of knowledge did Thomas just appeal to? Proof. Intellectual experience. I'm not going to believe it unless I see it. And so, very, very typical in the way we process information. A week later, his disciples were in the house again in verse 26, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side, stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. I want you to stop and put yourself in Thomas's shoes for just a minute. It's easy to look at him and say, well, that was doubting Thomas. But Thomas was an average young man, probably of average or slightly above average intellect. He knew the Jewish scriptures. He was well aware of the resurrection at the end time. But resurrection didn't happen in the middle of life. Resurrection didn't occur in the middle of, especially not spontaneous resurrection. Jesus had raised people from the dead. He had demonstrated God's power. Thomas was aware of that. But who was it that raised Jesus from the dead? Did Jesus raise himself from the dead? Well, if he was dead, how in the world did he raise himself from the dead? So what happened to raise him from the dead? Intellectually, there's a wall there. There's a barrier. Thomas says, I don't understand it. I can't wrap my mind around it. You're telling me that Jesus is not only revived, he's not some ghost that you saw. He's a physical person who has been raised and resurrected from the dead. And we give Thomas a hard time. But the reality is Thomas couldn't wrap his mind around what was being told him. Intellectually, no, I saw him die. I was there. I saw them take his body down. I saw them lay it in the tomb. I know his wounds. And so Thomas did what any other intellectual who was seeking would do and say, unless I see it, I can't believe it. In Thomas's encounter with Jesus, he draws for us the limitations of intellectual understanding when it comes to issues of faith. Now, I'm not opposed to apologetics. I like apologetics. I like debating and talking about apologetics. But I also have to recognize that intellectually, there's a break that I may not be able to get all the way to where I need to be with just the intellectual stimulation alone. And so Thomas represents for us what I call an etymology of faith. When Thomas saw the wounds, it never records he reached out and touched his hands or put his hand into his side. He saw the Lord standing there, and as Jesus showed him his wounds, he made the leap that he could not make intellectually. And he proclaimed and exclaimed, my Lord and my God. Not only did he turn around and look at Jesus and say, the Lord is risen, but he fully understood and grasped, and he moved to an entirely different plane of existence that intellectually he couldn't get to. The other one still referred to him as Lord. Thomas said, no, you're beyond the Lord. You are my Lord and my God. And he moved to a whole new because of faith. Faith in Scripture is a legitimate way of knowing. Now, it's not a haphazard belief. It's not, I wish it would be that way. No, it's understanding the reality and being willing to stand on the reality that you understand. Faith becomes a way of knowing. And Thomas recognized and understood the power of the resurrection because of faith. I want another illustration to help us see what Thomas was facing. Do you remember when the Israelites were leaving Egypt? They left Egypt and they made a left-hand turn and they walked straight until they ended up on a beach. And sitting right in front of them was the Red Sea. And right behind them was all of the dust being raised by Pharaoh's army as he was making his way towards them. They hit a wall. There was no way around it. There was no way through it. God had to do something miraculous in their lives in order for them to survive this encounter that they were going to experience. They knew that in front of them was an impossible barrier. Behind them was coming Pharaoh's army, and he was mad. And he was probably going to destroy them. And they're stuck in the middle. No amount of intellect was going to get them out of that situation until God intervened. And he did what only God could do. See, when we look at the resurrection, when we come to Thomas, we blame Thomas because he doubted. But the reality is many of us come to that same point where we've done the best we can to learn. We've absorbed as much as we can, and yet we can't make that leap across. The reality was Jesus, as the resurrected Lord, stood before Thomas, and God did for him what no one else could do. He showed him his wounds, and he proved to him that I am. And when he did that, Thomas didn't take a leap of faith, but he stepped across in faith and embraced Christ for who he was. Faith is not simply a wishful thinking. It is an act of God by the power of the Holy Spirit convincing and convicting you to understand that what God said is real and true. And Thomas becomes for us a way of knowing that's described by faith. The second way that is a legitimate way of knowing, we find in the very next chapter, in John chapter 21. Jesus has appeared to his disciples again. This time, Peter is there. It was Peter, Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." I want to take a look at some of the details in this story that we're looking at. Not only was there a miraculous catch of fish, they were there, they had been fishing all night, hadn't caught anything. Jesus tells them to do something really weird. Go to the other side of the boat and cast your net, and you'll catch fish. So they do, and they catch fish. Again, it happened as another, the same way in another miracle of a miraculous catch of fish. So they threw the net on the right side, they caught the fish. Then John looks at Peter and says, "It is the Lord." Simon Peter heard him. He put on his coat. He jumped into the water and he swam to shore. When he got there, he helped pull in the fish. I want you to see something, and actually I'm going to ask you, describe for me what you think is going through Peter's mind at this moment in time. How can I make up for what I've done? Guilt? You notice the other disciples rowed the boat to shore, but Peter wasn't waiting for them to row the boat to shore. He had to jump in and be the first one there. What do you think Peter was trying to prove? He wanted to see him? I think he wanted to see him.
Was on Jesus' side and abandoned him. He was trying to prove to Jesus once again that I'm here for you. I'm going to be here for you, and I'm before everybody else.
I'll go the extra mile, Jesus, to get there. And he does. And Dave's right, because he wanted to see him so badly. And what does he do when he gets to shore? What does Peter do when he gets to shore? What's that? Yes, he did. But before he got to that point, he drug in the fish. Wait a minute. You just jumped out of a perfectly good boat, swam 100 yards to get to shore first because you had to see Jesus. And when you get to shore, what do you do? You wait till the boat gets here so you can pull in the net with the fish. Why didn't you just run up and throw yourself on Jesus? Oh, can you imagine those awkward moments? Don't you just love those? You see somebody and you remember the last thing I did to them or was not very kind. I can imagine, and it's only in my mind, so, you know, this could be far from true. Peter swims ashore. He's exhausted from swimming to shore. He comes up on shore, looks at Jesus, and thinks, after what I've done, what if he doesn't want to see me? After what I did to him and all the guilt and all the shame, all of a sudden, in that initial surge, I got to get to Jesus. And then he remembers all that he had done. And he stands there frozen in time, afraid to go to the one that he loves. And so he goes back to doing what he always knew, bringing in the fish. And you see, as he does that, he finally, when the disciples, they make their way over, Jesus invites them to come and bring some of the fish. He invites them into his presence, and Peter makes his way into the presence. And you know, Jesus just has breakfast with the disciples. I think I should say something. Jesus, I'm sorry doesn't cut it because he told me I was going to do it. And I promised him that I wouldn't, and I did it anyway. No, that ain't going to work. I'll never do it again. And so he's stuck. He's stuck because his guilt and his shame are preventing him from running to the very one that he desperately wants to embrace. So what form of knowing gets him across the chasm? Jesus knew what it was. So after they sat there and they had breakfast, they brought him in, and it's almost cruel. In the NIV, it says a fire of coals. In the New American Standard, in the King James, it says a charcoal fire. And there is a unique Greek word that means a hotbed of coals, like a charcoal fire. And you know, there's only two times that word is used in all of Scripture. And anybody want to guess when the other time was? Renata? No, that's actually a different form of the word. The exact word is used only in two places, and it literally means a charcoal fire. In the courtyard of the high priest, where all the guilt and shame began. I think John knew that. And I think he recorded the story because he wanted us to know it too. He's standing there. Can you imagine Peter eating bread, not really hungry, but needs something to do? Eating a piece of fish, all the while looking down, staring at those embers, and going back to that very night. The night that he denied the one who offered his life on his behalf. I don't know about you, but I can't help but believe he was mesmerized by what he was, that whole scene. He wasn't seeing Jesus there serving bread and fish. He was seeing Jesus there in the hands of an angry mob and Pilate questioning him and him being ready to be taken off and executed. And everything flowed out of that one event. And Jesus brought him right back to the same place. And then he finally addresses him. And he doesn't, you notice I, part of that, what does he call him? Simon, son of John, his given name. Wasn't that the same Jesus who looked at him and said, "You shall be Peter, and upon this rock, Petros, rock, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And he looks at him and says, "Simon, son of John." Whew. Three times he calls him by his given name. Three times he reminds him, you know that promise you made to me that day in the upper room when I told you before the rooster crows tonight you will deny me three times and you swore that it would never happen? And yet it happened just as you wanted to, or just as I told you it would. And he said to him, instead of calling him Peter, the name that demonstrated God's work within his life, he called him by his given name and said to him, "Here's your golf, Peter. You act out of the flesh. You act out of your own resource. You act out of your own ability, and your own ability is never going to get you there." So what kind of knowledge did Peter require to get him across that gap so that he could embrace the resurrected Lord? Jesus, what was that, Denny? An etymology of love. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Simon, do you love me more than these? Then go out and feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because he asked him a third time. And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And then he turned around and he gave Peter his commission back. And Jesus embraced him, not as a wounded, broken, shameful man, but as a man of God who was going to change his world. It took love for him to embrace the power of the cross and the resurrection. I got to ask you a question. How do you know? How did you know you loved your spouse? Renata? It was an emotional experience. I once had a couple who sat down and I said, tell me about how you met. And they went, oh yeah, we met here and we went to school together and we did this and that. And it's like, okay, great. And, we went on a little bit and they said, yeah, we're so much in love. I said, tell me about that. And they went, well, you know, we just love each other. I said, how do you know that? And the husband, I'm telling you the truth. He sat down and said, I did a pro and con list. And I looked at him, I said, you're joking, right? And he went, no. Every time I have to make a big decision, I make a pro and con list. I said, so she came out on the pro side. And he went, yeah. She looked at him now and said, by how much? And he goes, there were a few more things in the pro side. I thought, okay, we just expanded your 6 weeks counseling to 10. How do you know? How did you know you loved your spouse? Did it happen all at once? Did one day you just wake up and realize, hey, you know what? I love that person. Can anybody explain to me the process? I've dwelt on it for several days now. I still can't tell you how. I know I love my wife. She's so lucky. She's staring at me right now. But I cannot tell you how I realized or I came to realize that I loved her. Something acted upon me. And you know what? That love has gone through many transitions and many shapings over the last 34 years. But the reality is, I love my wife more today than I ever have. Why? And I know my wife better today than I ever have. You see, when it comes to understanding, we may not be able to write down, and please don't do a pro and con list. We might not be able to even verbalize how we know we love somebody. But when we do, we know it. And what Peter needed to be convinced of that day, when he was brought back to a reminder of his shame, a reminder of his broken promises, that the one thing he needed was Jesus to call into question his love. And when he did, Peter came not as a timid response, but as a declaration. You know all things. You know that I love you. And in that, Peter embraced the resurrected Christ in a way that he never could before. You say, what does all this matter for? Because I'm convinced that what our world needs more than anything is not another intellectual argument for the existence of God. They need an experience of God's love. They need an understanding of, or an experience of His grace. They need to know Him in ways that go beyond what our mind can tell us, and we need to, by faith, embrace the very one who was raised for our life. And in embracing that, and in loving Him and loving others, we fully embrace the resurrection and the cross. And it's only when we get to that point that we can fully live out the reality of what Easter says to us. But one of the things that I'm convinced of is that our world needs more than anything else is hope. And there's one last example. And if you will, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 12, But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead becomes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under his feet, it's clear that this does not include God himself who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now if there's no resurrection, what will those who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. That etymology of hope, the hope that is rooted in the empty tomb, in the resurrection of Christ. You see, if our world is ever going to come to know a real, lasting hope, then it'll only be as they come to love and know and acknowledge the one who was raised. And as he was raised, because he was raised, we too shall be raised. This isn't it. Our death does not end our existence. Our last breath is not a terminal point. It is just preparation for all that God has for us. There is coming a day where every single authority will be put in subjection to God. Evil will be done away with. Tears, crying, sorrow, shame, all of it will be gone. Every authority that attempts to control and manipulate your life will be taken away because of the empty tomb. He's the first fruits. He uses an agricultural metaphor. The first fruits were the early part of the harvest. Why did they make those first fruits, those offerings of first fruits? It was a testimony of their faith in what was to come, the full harvest, which was theirs. They understood that. They would offer the first fruits to God, and the remaining harvest was to be theirs. They understood that. When Paul says Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead, he was saying to them, if he's been raised, if that tomb's been empty, then you, above all people, should have hope, because one day your tomb will be empty and you will be raised to newness of life. Not a disembodied spirit floating around in the heavens playing a harp, but a real live human person that God created in a body that He made just for you, living in a land that has been restored and recreated by the power of God. Our hope is not in this earth just getting better and better. Our hope is not in one day that God's just going to say, okay, I've had enough, and destroy everything. I want you to notice that in every single one of the stories of knowing, there was a sense of continuity with the past. For Thomas, it was his understanding of the historicity of Christ's crucifixion. For Peter, it was the reality of that charcoal fire and once again being called by his given name. For Paul, it was the reality, the empty tomb. And if that tomb was indeed empty, then he got all excited, because if that tomb's empty, then one day I will not, there's going to be continuity with the past. I will be who I was created to be, but God will raise me up. And when He raises me up, I will participate fully with Him in His kingdom, for now and forevermore. And guess what? That's the kind of hope that transcends our circumstances and our trials and our tribulations in this world, because we're promised full, complete participation in the kingdom of Almighty God. Paul has an etymology of hope, and that's what our world desperately needs to hear. I'm convinced that if it's not for the empty tomb, that we might as well just go do whatever we want, because it doesn't matter. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we won't be either. And nothing we do in this world is ever going to matter for anything. And nothing, no relationship we enter into is going to mean a hill of beans. And nothing we ever accomplish will ever amount to anything. But if that tomb was empty, then what we do today matters tremendously for the continuity of this world with the next. Jesus never said, I will destroy everything and start. He's going to recreate. It's a work of recreation. God makes all things new. And if He raised Jesus from the dead, then He'll do the same for us. And our participation will not be in a corrupt, fallen, evil-soaked world, but in the fullness of the kingdom of God, where there is no sun, because God Himself will be our light. That's our hope. I've struggled these past weeks with all of those who I've talked to on the phone, who I've cried with in the middle of the night, who I've prayed with throughout the day, whose hearts are broken. And it's broken mine. And last Monday, when I was getting ready to leave the funeral home, one of Sandy's family members looked at me and said, how do you keep doing this? He said, how many is this for you? And I said, well, this is my third in the last 3 weeks. Lost six people that I know. Seven, the seventh one I didn't know, but I know the family. He said, how do you keep doing it? I looked at him. I said, because the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty. And I face each day, sometimes with a heavy heart, but I face each day in the knowledge and the reality for all those who were found in Christ that there will be a resurrection and there will be new creation and new life. And that's the only way you do it. You see, Paul gives us an etymology of hope, and he develops it very well. But you have to wait till next week for that. Any last thoughts or comments before we close?